This is chapter 2. Let me take the time while you do that just to thank you again for all the hospitality and all the love that you have shown my wife and I. We really feel blessed when we come back here. It's kind of like coming home. It really is. There's a spot in my heart for this assembly that the Lord has placed there years ago, and it's always so comfortable to come here and to share the Word of God, no matter whether it's at camp or whether it's in this building or in a home. And I just want to thank you for that, and thank you for praying for my ministry. We have a very busy schedule this year. We thank God that He is using us and our ministry, and we value your prayers, and we know that you'll continue to pray. Also, continually pray for us for our ministry in the school when we're at home. We've been fortunate enough. The Lord has opened a door there over the last 6 or 7 years. For us, we've been able to get into the public high school, coach girls basketball in the winter and boys track in the spring. And because of that, have a Bible study in that gym on every Monday night in the public high school, and have the privilege of giving Bibles out. We've given in 2 years over 350, I guess, Bibles out in that high school. We have just an open door there. And we know it's because of the Lord's people praying for us and for our ministry. Another word that I might just pass along to you. Some of you heard the announcement last night, and we might just give you a little word about it, that of the tragic car accident last night up in West Bank, up in the Okanagan, where young Wes Stutters was taken home to be with the Lord. We received a phone call last night just prior to the meeting. We didn't know many of the details. The only thing we knew, there was a tragic accident, and that he was taken home. We received a phone call this morning from Roy Howard, and he informed us that he was a wheel. They went off the road, came back on the road. One of the wheels came off, and the van rolled. And when it did, he was thrown out of the car and hit a large rock head first, and was killed immediately. Was taken home to be with the Lord. We didn't know whether or not the conference was going to go on, but since there are 5 or 6 assemblies behind the conference, and people coming from Edmonton and people coming from down here to go to the conference this week, they're going on with it, and they're going to make an announcement either tonight or tomorrow when the funeral is. So you need to pray. Ike wasn't hurt, and Stacy wasn't hurt, at least that they knew of at the time, probably bruised and emotionally have to live with that for a long time. And so we need to continue to keep them before the Lord. Now tonight we come to the close of this session, and one of the tragic things about having a series of meetings is when you come in on the last night, you really don't know much about where we've been, where we're going, and sometimes that can cause a little bit of confusion. And so I would just like to reiterate what Carl has said already, and that is, if you're coming tonight and this is your first time and you're getting on the caboose of the train, you need to get the beginning tapes to actually get in the first one and get the explanation of what we're looking at. We're looking at the book of Genesis. In specifics, we're looking at chapter 1 and 2, which is an entity of itself. After chapter 1 and 2, the Lord will say, now look at Adam, look at Cain, look at Noah, and he'll go right down the lives of 7 people. But prior to that, he says this, I want you to look at creation. Now this is very much the way that the author of Hebrews wrote the book of Hebrews chapter 11, isn't it? He starts with, in chapter 11, verse 3, we understand and we know. And he starts to quote about creation, and that the things that are were brought into being out of nothing, and they were framed by the spoken word of God. And he goes on to the lives. So it always starts with creation. And the reason is, creation becomes an object lesson. God did not intend for us to have enough information in creation in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 so that we could go back to school or to our neighborhood and tell those people, intellectually convince them, that there is creation and a creator. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that. And it takes faith in the revelation of God that He is the creator. And that's why in Genesis 1:1 it just starts out, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There is no influence. There is no real, you got, here are all the facts and here are all the minutest details. The reason is because Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God is going to simply say, I'm going to take my creation and I'm going to use the 7 days, plus in chapter 2 when we look at it again, and we see this, there's a reason why God looks at it again. He says, I want you to see the Garden of Eden, and I want you to see marriage and the presenting of the woman to the man as the way that I work in your life to bring chaos to order. The same way I'm going to do it in these two chapters is the same way, and then he goes back and says this, now look at Adam. Look at Noah, look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and he goes right through and he says, now, it's the same way that I'm going to work, and he's going to say this, it's the same way I'm going to work in your life. God's a God who created to have relationships. Faith is nothing more than a relationship. That's why Abraham was called the friend of God. We saw it last weekend at Anvil. He had no problem trusting God because he had a relationship. He was the friend of God. It's relational. And so what God says is, look at creation. It's in chaos. I'm going to bring it to order. And then he's going to say this, now look at your lives. When it goes into chaos, I'll pursue it. I'm going to go after my creation. I desire to know my creation, and I will bring my creation from chaos into order. Now, the other thing we see in the first two chapters is this. Well, we actually don't see in the first two chapters. We see it starting in chapter 3, and then it's summarized in 3:15, and then all the way through the rest of the Bible, is not only is God a supernatural influence on his creation, but there's a negative one, and that's the devil himself. And while God is trying to bring and always will bring death to life, always will bring darkness to light, and always will bring chaos to order. That's the theme of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, that God is light, and God is life, and God brings order. And that's why there's always order when there's life and light. The devil comes along and says, I'll take the opposite. I'll destroy the work of God. And so he comes into your spiritual life, and he brings darkness. And he comes into your marriage, and he brings chaos. He comes into churches and assemblies, and he tries to do the same thing. It's just his character. It's just his way. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer. He loves death. He loves lies. He loves confusion, and he loves chaos. And beloved, a lot of God's people, a lot of us, are living chaotically. And what we don't realize and what we need to realize is God isn't pleased with that. And that's what these series of meetings have been about. The one thing that we start to realize afresh from these meetings is simply this, how much God wants to work in your life. You never are exhorted to pray, God, work in my life. You're exhorted 2 times not to grieve or to quench the Spirit of God, because it's always assumed that God desires to work in your life. And I know sometimes it doesn't look that way, and sometimes you'll look at something and say, Lord, are you really going to do something here? But he does. He does. Now, rather quickly, and we'll do it real quickly because we have to get onto these last two points. Let's just remind ourselves of how in Genesis chapter 1, in the 7 days, God worked. We covered these in the last 3 meetings. These are on the first 3 tapes. He sends his word, Genesis chapter 1, and the Holy Spirit broods upon the face of chaos. And we know this, that the entrance of thy word bringeth forth light. The first thing that God will always do is light, and then the next four days are order and life. Next 5 days. God sends his word. God said on the first day. God said on the second day. God said. And notice this, it was God who took the initiative and God who did the commanding, and that's why the work got done. This is a great chapter against human effort. This is a great chapter on the character of God and is initiating the work of God in your life and in my life. And what we find is this, that the first place that the process starts is this. Day 1, God separated light and darkness. How? God said his word, God's spirit moved, and the work was done. It always starts with light. Someone says, what is my responsibility in the process? If God's going to do all the work, what is mine? Our responsibility is to be where the Word of God is being taught, to read the Word of God so God can speak to me, to be consumed with the Word of God as a priority in my life, and to respond in faith. And faith just simply says, my friend God, and that sounds irreverent, but it's not. I have a relationship with God. And listen to this. Abraham was called a friend of God, I want to be called a friend of God. Maybe it is reverent to say he's my friend, but I desire to be called his friend. And I want to trust him and believe him. And so the devil knows it. And so what he says is this: you don't really need the word of God. It's not really a priority. There's so many other things out there that have such a greater priority. Isn't that true? And he's built a whole world system that just says, this is more important, this is more important, this is more important, this is more important. And then we come to the scriptures and we find there's nothing more important in your life than the word of God. Because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God. And I believe what the Lord Jesus taught when he taught that both in Deuteronomy and when he taught it when he was being tempted is this: that when you place the priority of the Word of God on your life, God can put you in predicaments where you might not even get natural food. But when God wants you to be alive, I'll tell you this, he'll keep you alive. And the point is this, that you have to learn to be like Job, who said, I did esteem thy words more than my necessary food. You need to develop that attitude. We have to be people who feel like we've missed a meal when we don't get the Word of God during the day. When we don't get taught the Word of God, and when we don't read the Word of God, we've got to feel like something's missing. There's something wrong in my life. And to be quite frank, that's not natural, is it? That's the work of God. I know when I go off and I minister, and I might go and have 2 or 3 weeks of meetings, and I'm giving every night. And yes, I'm studying during the day, rewriting notes and looking at thoughts. It's not the same as spending that time digging and getting fed. And it's good to get home and say, Lord, where's the refrigerator? I need to get fed again. It's true. It's true. And that's the way we need to be, beloved. We need to ever be sensitive to this fact that there is a devil. He is called Satan because Satan means the adversary. He wants, as the God of this age, to take the Word of God and make it unimportant. And he's done a good job of it. Done a very good job of it. Day 2, God separates the things from above from the things below. And that's separation. If I'm where the Word of God is and by faith believe that Word of God, then there's light, that's illumination. Day 1, day 2, there's separation. And God did the separating, not man. And God does the separating in our lives. We're His workmanship. And just as we saw in Leviticus 20, where He said, I am the Lord your God who hath separated you from the other nations, so does He desire to work the work of separation in your life. And then on day 3, He commanded fruit to come. And we say, see this, that illumination, separation, fruit. Don't ever try to get to the fruit stage before you've had the illumination and the separation. God never accepted, in the book of Numbers, those gifts from Israel until after they were instructed in the first 11 chapters and they separated themselves. And then all of a sudden, God then said, now you bring me, I want this tribe to bring this and this tribe to bring this. And he starts to instruct them on the different offerings. What we do is we try to jump all the way to the fruit. Oh, I've got to bear fruit. And I've got to bear. And one of the dangers of the preaching we have nowadays, and I've sat amongst it when my son was in a private school, a Christian school in a certain denomination, the pastor would always stand up and say, you need to bear fruit every day. You need to witness here and you need to see a soul saved. And never ever taught on the Word of God so that they could be enlightened, and never taught in the Word of God so that they could have the work of God separating and doing the separating in their life. And then put the burden on them that they've got to be out there doing. We've got a lot of people doing, but it's not the natural process of the life. And then we saw on day 4, he put the stars in the sky. And the point is this, he put them there to serve earth. He said it 2 times, for earth, for earth. And that's a picture of service and ministry. And it's a picture of how we are lights and we're to let our light shine. And then we saw in day 5 that man was to have authority and he was to have a dignity. And the animals that were created were brought to him. And he named every one of them. And you know, when we're allowing God this process, when I'm studying to show myself approved, when I'm letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly, and I'm being illuminated to the spiritual truth, and when I'm being changed from glory into glory, so on day 2, the Holy Spirit is doing the separation, and I'm going from glory into glory by the Lord the Spirit, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, then I find myself where there's a natural fruit, and there's a natural ministry, and life then becomes something where I'm going through life, living the authority that man intended to have in the first place. And to go through and reigning and not to be a victim. Then verse 6, when he made man, it says in his image, and the key was his image. And we find this, that Christ was always to be what God intended man to be, because Christ was the image of the invisible God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, a lot of people strain on the image of God, but really what is this? It's the promise that when the process is rolling, that I will be changed into the image of Christ. That's the end result. And then on day 7, there was rest. And we found this, that rest is more than, it was not just a cessation of work and I'm never going to work again. It was God saying 7 times it was good. And so on the 7th time, he said it was very good. And that means he was satisfied. And it's interesting there, because when you start to look at that word rest, and you start to look at what the word means, it comes from the root word to breathe, to sigh. It's almost as if God said on the 7th day, oh, it's a sigh of satisfaction. God is saying, I'm going to enjoy it. I'm satisfying it. And that's why a lot of Christians don't enjoy their relationship with the Lord. It's a day 7 experience. It's a place where you're really enjoying God's working in you, a wonderful work. Remember, we looked at Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians, and we said this, it's just exactly the way God works all the way through. Now, just for a minute, before we get to the last two pictures, I thought of another place that this process is borne out. Look, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4 one more time. After seeing this and going back through the scriptures, I can think of so many places, just like Colossians 1, where Paul said, I pray that you would be enlightened with all the will of God and all understanding. That's day 1. That's illumination. And he says this, so that you would walk well-pleasing. That's separation. And all fruitfulness. There's fruit-bearing. And he goes right through in his prayer, and he's looking at the process. I thought about Ephesians chapter 4 today. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And all of those have one thing in common. They labor in the word. So there's the word. There's day 1. There's illumination. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. Look at this. For the maturing of the saints, separation. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, there's service, there's ministry. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, there's image unto the perfect man in the measure of Christ, that we henceforth are no longer children tossed to and fro. And we find that it's the same thing. God is saying, look at this process. I gave you men to labor in the word. They're gifts from me, and these men are going to be using the word of God. And this is the process that's going to take place. And that's where we culminate. And we culminated last night by simply saying this, that day 7 rest is just seeing God satisfied and God's enjoying his creation. So I'm going to rest and enter into, and I'm going to be satisfied. God's saying, what more can I do in this that I've done in these first 6 days? It's all complete. And beloved, as we've been saying, this is a picture of the spiritual realm. This is a picture of regeneration. When the Lord Jesus said, it is finished, God the Father said, I'm pleased. And we know it because he raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. God's satisfied. And he's ever at the right hand of God. He's ascended above all principalities and all powers, and they've all been made subject to him. And so it's been settled. Why then do we not enter into that and say, Lord, if you're satisfied with that, I'll be satisfied. Oh, you know, you talk to people about the Lord and the gospel and say, well, I know Christ died for me, but I still have to do something. No, you don't. It's all settled. It's satisfied. God's saying, I'm satisfied. Just see the way I do it and enter into the satisfaction that I have. That's biblical rest. Same thing with work. Well, the Lord says, my son pleased me in service and I want him to serve through you. No, but I've got to help him. No, you don't. It's just entering into the satisfaction, enjoying the things that God says are complete and not adding one thing to it. One condition to it ruins the rest. Well, I believe I'm saved in Christ, but if. Well, I believe I'm spiritual, if. You know, I believe that if, and they ruin it. Now that ends Genesis, and you can go back there, and that's a fast review of what we've seen in the last 3 days, in those 7 days of creation. Then in Genesis chapter 2, God goes back after we get past the rested part in the first 3 verses, and we find this, that God goes back and takes another look. Many people have had a problem with this. In other words, why would God have to take another look? But really, chapter 1 is an earthly look at what God did, and really I believe God in chapter 2 goes back and views the creation of the earth a different way. And he looks at it and he says, I want to highlight something different. Man is of the earth, earthy. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47? And I want you to see that. And he goes back and he takes a very good look. Something else happens that's interesting. And for those of you that are very astute Bible students, you'll notice it. In Genesis chapter 1, when he's going through the days of creation, he uses the term, and you'll see the term in English, God. Just G-O-D, God. In the Hebrew, it just means the mighty God. It has to do with his link with creation. He's powerful. And he creates. And he can bring nothing into something. See, that's why evolutionists have a problem. How does nothing explode into something in a big bang? Can't do it. Can't prove it by the laws of chemistry. Can't prove it by the laws of geology. Can't prove it by the laws of physics. Matter of fact, those laws prove the law of biogenesis says that life comes from life. It's the only way it can come. And so they have a problem with that. But then in Genesis chapter 2, he adds a word to the word God, and you'll notice the change where it says, the Lord God. And the Lord is in caps, and we know it's Jehovah. And here's why. In Genesis chapter 1, the emphasis is on God and his power in relationship to creation. Now in Genesis chapter 2, he's going to say, now I am Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, who's relational to his people in the promises that he makes in that relationship and how faithful he is. And so the stress is on now, he's Jehovah God. Because it's on that man is the center, not just creation, that it is a relationship, and I'm a God of who's a God of relational. I make promises in my relationship, and I keep my promises in those relationships. And I always think of Jehovah as the phrase, the covenant-keeping God. He's the personal God who comes down to man and says, now that I've created you, now this is going to happen, and that's going to happen. And I'm going to keep that because I have a personal relationship with you. And so he changes this name. And we get a different look in Genesis chapter 2. Now, there are two pictures that we need to look at tonight in closing off this section, because I believe they're the summary. I don't believe that these are like nine separate. I believe that Genesis chapter 2 gives us an eighth and a ninth picture, but they're summaries. They're the grand finale of what can I expect when I'm in the Word and God is teaching me the Word and illuminating me, and day one, day two, day three, all these little things we've pictured. And I don't believe that the stages are necessarily that clear cut in a life spiritually. Do you? I mean, I would never say that. And I would never say they always have to be in the same way and in the same order, except to say that they would have to start with day one. Because there must be. Faith comes by hearing and hearing, but God works through his word. And that's why 1 Corinthians thought it strange, but God chose the weak things of this world to confound the strong things, and the preaching of the cross to confound all this babble of the wisdom of the world. How can God work in a life by just words? Think about it. Isn't that wonderful? Surely his fingers got to come down at some time and grab a hold of you and start doing some molding and shaping and tearing things out of the way. It doesn't happen. And it's incredible. The thing that man thinks is the weakest, and that's just the conveying of words, through the transporting and conveying of words, God does his mightiest works. It's wonderful. That's how powerful our God is. A spoken word can do such an eternal change in the heart, can it? A word, just a word, can bring about that change. That's one of the amazements of preaching. I'll never forget 2 years ago when I was up in Michigan in a small gospel hall preaching up there, and I was doing 2 weeks of meetings. I was doing 2 weeks of meetings on one of the minor prophets. And I thought, boy, I hope they're getting something out of the minor prophets. At the end of the 2 weeks, a young man who I've known for the last 12 years came up to me. We were fellowshipping in a home afterwards, and he came up to me and he said, you know, John, he said, these meetings have been so profitable. And, you know, right away you kind of, yeah, okay, this is what I want to hear. You know, the flesh creeps in there right away, and you're just kind of getting ready. Okay, now, how was it good? And how did it bless you? And he said, you know, every time you started to speak, every night you started to speak, God would put his finger on my heart and say, you still have a problem in this town with brother so-and-so. You need to deal with it. I didn't preach on that. That's not what my word said. But God's word said that. And it's amazing how when you stand up here and minister the word of God, how God can take that into several lives in so many places, and one person come up and say, oh, I need to talk to you. God's rebuking me tonight. Another person come up and say, wow, I was instructed tonight. Wow, it was really great. And another person come up and say, you know, you said we instead of us. And you just wonder, how can this happen? But that's the word of God. It's quick and it's living and it just goes forth. And I believe these last two pictures, by the way, they are the Garden of Eden and marriage. They're the great capstone to what you can expect as God works in this relationship. What can I expect if my life is no longer chaotic? What can I expect if my life is lived under the will of God and now there's light and order and life? What is it that God wants to bring me to? See, that's why I told you the very first night. We're not talking about chaos in the sense of, oh, my job is making my life so chaotic and I'm always doing this and I don't even know where I left my pen. And that's not what it's all about. In this world, you will have tribulation. You're just going to have it. But amongst that tribulation, there should be an order to your spiritual life. And I believe the capstone is this. Day 7, enjoying everything that God is teaching you and everything that God is doing and not adding one thing to it, just entering in and saying, I'm satisfied with Christ and His Word. And it's a great enjoyment. And He says, when that takes place, there'll be a Garden of Eden in your life and there'll be a marriage relationship understood and enjoyed. So what is this Garden of Eden and what was it to be a picture of? Well, we know this, that it was a place of work. So don't think, well, when I become really spiritual and I'm there and I've arrived and God's doing all this work in my life, that it's a place where there's no work. No, the garden was a place where man was to till it. And oh, what a work it would have been to till it and reap the fruit of it and not have to worry about weeds. It was a wonderful place. God brings forth the fruit and all He does is pluck it and eat it. It was a place of testing. It was a place of work. By the way, it's a place where the testing comes right away. And right in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, God proves true what is borne out in Romans 3, that God didn't give the law so that every man could be saved. He gave the law so that everyone would be condemned. You know, people read Genesis 1 and 2, and they say, well, the law came by Moses. Yes, that's true, but there was law in Genesis 2. Because faith has to be tested. Relationships have to grow, and God wants to and desires our obedience in our relationship, and it wouldn't be a creator-creation relationship without some kind of restraint. So what God says is we got to nip in the bud right in the very beginning this myth about you can be saved by what you do. Here's why. If ever a man could have earned his right to heaven through any trial or test of obedience, it would be eating. True? I mean, if I could be saved or enter heaven by the test of eating, I could have done it tonight when I was at Reg and Margaret's. Because I'll tell you this, we put it away. We earned, I'll tell you this, we at least got to purgatory. I know that. We got our feet off the earth because we did a good job. If ever man could have ever earned his way to heaven, it could be by eating. But number one, it's delightful. Number two, it's necessary. And I mean, there's nothing more delightful and satisfying than eating. But guess what? He failed even at that. God was simply saying, listen, you'll not get here and you'll not win my approval, even by doing the most easiest and enjoyable thing, such as eating. You'll never get there. And so when people look at you and they say, well, I can earn God's favor by what I do, you can look at them with the authority of Genesis chapter 2 and say, you couldn't eat your way to heaven. Because Adam couldn't either. He couldn't eat his way to heaven. Well, just think about it. If God said to you, you can eat of everything. Look, there's a Dairy Queen, there's a Burger King, there's a McDonald's, there's an Earl's, there's a White Spot. Go ahead, but just don't go to Taco Bell. If you go to Taco Bell, you're done. How about Larry's Liver Joint? And I only say Larry because it's not because I associate liver with Mr. Alchin, but it rhymes. I mean, if I had a restaurant, Larry's, no, we, of all the places you can freely eat, but don't go to Larry's Liver Joint. I could be saved right now. I could earn my way to heaven because I don't like liver. But you know what? I would guarantee you this. If that was true, I'd end up in Larry's Liver Joint just because God said what? Don't do it. Don't do it. What is the Garden of Eden a picture of? Well, in the Bible, you read through the prophets, they will always use the Garden of Eden as a picture of what the millennial kingdom will be like on earth. And I believe that the Garden of Eden becomes, you can read it in Ezekiel chapter 28:13. You can read it in 31:18. I found it in 36:35. You don't have to look there. You can just write them down or just buy the tape. But watch this now. Whenever God wants to describe what the kingdom is going to be like, which is going to be heaven on earth, He simply says it'll be like the Garden of Eden. And I believe what God is saying in this great summary is this. When I'm living by faith and I'm being illuminated and God is separating and bringing forth the fruit and God is doing all this work and I'm entering into the rest and enjoyment of all that God has for me, guess what? It's not bad being a Christian on this earth. Yes, I know there's work here and I know there are tests here and I know there's some bad things that happen, but listen, in through it all, we can give thanks for all things because it's heaven on earth. And so when you find yourself moping and groping and dissatisfied with everything that's happening to you in life, you need to realize that's not God's will for you. We're to be victorious in our attitude in life. We are to enjoy this. This is to be heaven on earth. And I don't think I'm straining by saying that. Let me tell you why. Do you remember Abraham and Lot in Genesis chapter 13? When Abraham said to Lot, he said, "Now, we're brethren, there's no sense fighting, and a testimony's more important. You look up and you make the first choice. And wherever you pick, I'll go with God and what's left over." It's a good key there. We saw that this past week when we were at Anvil looking at the life of Abraham. It said that Lot lifted up his eyes, he saw the well-watered plain, and he saw Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said this, "It had looked to him as if it was the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God." See, he tried to judge the Garden of Eden and compare it materially to material things. The Garden of Eden wasn't heaven on earth because there was trees there. The Garden of Eden wasn't heaven on earth because simply there were rivers there and gold and onyx stones, as we'll see in a minute. The Garden of Eden was paradise or heaven on earth because that's where God's presence was. And you and Lot made the mistake of misunderstanding that. See, Abraham understood that. And when he let Lot pick first, he said, "No matter where I go, if it's a desert, if God's with me, it's like the Garden of Eden. I'm going to walk with God. That's paradise." And you can walk through a desert like Moses. And when you see that burning bush, that's paradise. Take off your shoes from upon your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. It's paradise. Beloved, you can go through the deserts of this life. And as long as God's presence is with you and you're enjoying Him, it's heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. Just like Vance Havner used to preach all this in heaven too. It's heaven on earth. The Garden of Eden becomes a picture of bliss and abundance and companionship. And heaven on earth. No matter what's taking place. Well, let's look at it for a second and notice there are two distinct characteristics that the Spirit of God draws you to. There are four branches of a river and the tree of life. And I believe what God is saying is this, life becomes heaven on earth when your life are characterized by what these things are brought out and what they bring out in their teaching. The first thing that we see is this, verse 10. And by the way, the word garden there means a guarded place. It means an enclosure. I mean, it's one thing to think that God created this perfect creation. Then on that, He took a little place and built a wall and then guarded that wall and made it a special place just for man. And then in that special place, it says in verse 10, a river went out from Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and it came into four heads. And the name of the first is Pison, which that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and the delium of the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. And that is it which goeth towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And God's saying, now, out of all that's taking place, I want you to see these four rivers. What are these four rivers a picture of? Well, the first, Pishon, means full flowing. The word Gihon means deep flowing. The word Tigris means rapid or powerful. and the word Euphrates is sweet. And I believe it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Doesn't it just speak to you too of the abundant river of life? The abundant river. Let me just walk with you just for a moment, if you would please. Look, if you would, to the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm 36, just for a moment. Psalm 36, verses 5 through 9. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of man put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. Notice the phrase, the river of thy pleasures. See, this river with four heads speaks to us of an abundant provision of God, of blessing and pleasure in all that we need for the garden. And it flows from God. Look at Psalm 46. We could say chapter 46, I guess. Verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Here we find this, that there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. This river, as we pursue it all down through, look at Psalm 65 while we're looking at it. Psalm 65. In verse 9, thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn, which thou hast so provided for it. I believe this is a picture of the abundant blessing and nurturing of God in providing this river. It's a picture of abundance. It's a picture of deep and free-flowing and sweet. I believe it's what's seen in Ezekiel 47 when he looked at the temple. And he saw trickling off the altar, a little trickle, and then it went out the gate, and it went out 1800 cubits, and when it did, it got knee deep, and then it went another 1800 cubits, and it got knee deep, and then it went another 1800, and it went waist deep, and it said as you went further out, it got so wide, and it was growing so strong, that a man couldn't even forge across it. You couldn't even swim across it. I believe this is what the Lord said in John chapter 7 on that great day when he stood up around verse 38 and he said to those people, come, let him drink of the waters of life. He talked about the Spirit which they should receive later. Out of his innermost belly shall flow rivers, plural, of living water. I believe that this is a picture of Ephesians chapter 3 verses 14 through 21 when he prays for them, when he bows his knees. And he says this, and it culminates in this, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I believe it's a picture of the life of a believer who is totally yielded to the working of God so that the Spirit of God is free flowing from him or her so that no man can contend with it. It's abundant. When was the last time you could say you saw God do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could even ask or think according to the power that worketh in us? See, we take the in us off because we don't want that responsibility. And we'll say in a prayer meeting, Lord, answer these prayers because you can do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or say. That's not what he's saying in that verse. He's saying, I, the Lord, use human instruments. Their branches so that the living waters can flow abundantly. You see, the Philistines had it. Didn't they have a terrible time? What did they used to do? They used to go plug up those little wells, didn't they? And that's just what the devil wants to do. He wants to plug up that river. This thing about we need revival. No, that's not a biblical term. We don't need revival. We just need to get the dirt out of the way so the rivers can flow. See, that's the problem. See, I believe this is what he's saying in this portion with the Garden of Eden, and we must move on. The Garden of Eden is simply this. The river is a picture of the abundant provision of the Holy Spirit flowing through the believer to wherever it needs to go, wherever he needs to go. And then you'll find this, that as we move through this, the next thing we see is that it was a place of trees. And the Spirit of God says, I want you to really look into a certain tree that is there. In the midst of the garden, you can eat of all the trees, but you can't eat of the knowledge of the tree, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. But we find another tree that's there too. The tree of life. The tree of life. And I find this, that the tree of life is at the beginning of the Bible. And I find the tree of life is at the last chapter of the Bible. I find that the last picture is a lot better than the first one. In other words, Abraham was placed in paradise where there was a river of life and there was a tree of life. But I find this, because of his sin, there was a fall. But listen, through the work of Christ, when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, you find this. It's a much better picture. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but we actually fell up, didn't we? I'm not saying Adam didn't fall. He fell in sin and he fell. But listen, because of the work of Christ, we fell up. And we're going to have access to the tree of life and the river of life at its source. Stop and think about it. Today I was down in Steveston with Dave and Barb Roy, and we were having lunch. And as we sat there overlooking the wonderful Fraser, I thought, well, I think I can walk across that thing. Yeah. You couldn't go to those little restaurants up there and order a cup of coffee because you'd be afraid they're just going down and scooping it out of there. That's what they're doing. You wouldn't want to drink. It's dirty, isn't it? Why? Because here's a principle. Watch this now. The closer I get to the source, the purer the water is. True? Watch this now. In Revelation 22, guess where we're going to be with the tree of life and the river of life? And he beheld a throne, and out of the throne flowed that river of life. It's the purest there. It's untarnished and it's unpolluted and it's flowing free. I believe the tree, to get back to the tree because we must move on, and the tree of life is a picture of Christ and the cross. It's my personal conviction. You might have a different picture, but I believe that's what is going to make heaven so wonderful, is that we're going to glory, as Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord. The work of Christ on the cross gives me life. It heals me. It gives me eternal life, and I will ever, forever, eternity thank him for that. I believe that what was death for him becomes a tree of life for me, and it ever will be. And I believe what the Holy Spirit is saying in this first picture of the Garden of Eden is this. I want to bring your life from chaos to a place where, listen, there's an abundant provision of the Holy Spirit and a total appreciation and application of the work of Christ on the cross. What's the last picture? The last picture, he turns and he puts Adam asleep. He takes from Adam, he says it's not good for Adam to be alone. And he takes from Adam and he makes woman, and he causes Adam to awake, and he presents to Adam this woman. And Adam looks at that woman and he says, this is me, this is my flesh, this is woo man, which simply means it was of his flesh and of him. And we don't really understand what it is until we get to Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, I want to talk to you about a mystery. Marriage. It's a picture of Christ and the union and love and communion and fellowship with his church. And I believe that that's why the devil attacks marriage so much. He wants to mar that picture. And what we find is this, when I am allowing these days and I'm allowing God to work in my life, he will bring me to a place and desires to bring me to a place of life and order and light, to where I am enjoying in full communion, companionship with Christ and intimacy with Christ. And that's what marriage is. It's intimacy. Marriage is God's provision for intimacy so that the two become one. And so there's a loss of identity. I'm amazed at the Song of Solomon. When she's called the Solomite woman, remember? Shulamite. Well, when you look it up in the Hebrew, the only place it appears is that one place, and it's the feminine derivative of Solomon. She's called Little Solomina. She's taken on Solomon's characteristics so much that they just call her that. And I believe that's a picture of the work of God in our lives. Where is he trying to take us to? He's trying to take us to a personal intimacy with himself. What a wonderful God. This is a God who is in the beginning existing without anything, self-existent. And he's saying, now I want intimate personal relationships. I want communion, companionship, and fellowship. And I want it with you. And so I'm going to make you and give you your life. We say, take my life, and we're going to offer our life. We don't have any life to offer God. This is Jabe in the conference we were in. He brought this out and it shocked me. He said, we're dead until we're saved. Give your life to Christ. What can you do? You're only alive in Christ. You say, well, what order does God want me to bring? I believe this is the capstone. I believe marriage is a picture. Marriage was God's provision against immorality. Do you know what? When the Pharisees came to the Lord and they tried to debate the Lord over marriage and divorce, the Lord didn't just go back to Moses. They wanted to do that. He said, from the beginning, it was not so. He said, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the original type and let's see what this is all about. When you go back to the original type, you'll find this, that God made provision in marriage in Genesis chapter 2 that would totally wipe out any kind of sodomy or any kind of perversion. You know why? Because there was only one woman. And there was only one man. He couldn't run off and have an affair at that time. There was nobody else. That's the perfection of the picture. God, can you believe tonight? You know, we just wander. We fall into sin and we fall into disarray and we just wander off and we think, what's the big deal anyway? And what God is saying is, I created you to have intimacy with you. I created so that you can know me. I desire to reveal myself to you in such an intimate and personal way. Marriage is intimacy. I have some very close, dear friends, even right here in this assembly.